Turning God's Word to Luke chapter 23. Luke 23. This is the account of the crucifixion of Christ. We'll begin reading at verse 32 and read through verse 43. Luke 23, verse 32. And there were also two others, malefactors, led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Read God's holy and inerrant word to that point this evening. It's on the basis of that passage of Scripture and many others throughout the Old and New Testament that the Catechism expounds the second petition of the Lord's Prayer the way that it does. Lord's Day 48. Lord's Day 48. You find that on page 26 in the back of the Psalter. Which is the second petition? Thy kingdom come. That is, rule us so by thy word and spirit that we may submit ourselves more and more to thee. Preserve and increase thy church. Destroy the works of the devil and all violence which would exalt itself against thee, and also all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word, till the full perfection of thy kingdom take place, wherein thou shalt be all in all. Beloved of God, spiritual weakness shows itself in a person's prayers, doesn't it? If there is little to no prayer at all, or if prayer becomes an attempt to change God's mind, an attempt to strong-arm God into doing our will, if prayer is a self-focused endeavor whereby we attempt to make God submit Himself to a kingdom where we suppose that we ourselves are the king. By contrast, spiritual maturity shows itself in the prayers of God's people too, doesn't it? When God's people pray like they breathe, in order to stay alive spiritually by grace. When the prayers are submissive prayers, prayers that are taken up not merely with trying to get God to change my circumstances, but more than that, are taken up with asking God to change me so that I can endure properly the circumstances He gives to me in my life. Instead of viewing God as my personal cheerleader who's there to make my name glorious and to build my kingdom. They are prayers that are taken up with the glory of His name and the glory of His kingdom. That's part of the importance of continuing to preach the Heidelberg Catechism over and over again. It's part of the importance of the fact that the Heidelberg Catechism expounds the Lord's Prayer to us. The Lord's Prayer begins its petitions by having us lift our eyes off of ourselves and up to God and to His glory. Hallowed be Thy name is the first thing the Lord Jesus puts on our lips as a petition. God, Thy glory is my concern. Thy glory is my desire. Work by Thy Spirit in me so that Thou mightest be glorified in me. That's what I pray for. That's what I seek. And then recognizing that God's glory is connected to His kingdom, the child of God immediately prays, secondly, Thy kingdom come. A king's glory is always connected to the glory of his kingdom. After all, a kingdom is merely an extension of its king. The great kingdoms of the world in past ages are merely extensions of the will and power of their king. The great kingdom Babylon, for example, was merely an extension of the will and power of Nebuchadnezzar. His will was law, and it was felt as such in every single part of that grand kingdom. The pagan glory, therefore, of Nebuchadnezzar himself was tied to the pagan glory of his kingdom. And the same is true in a spiritual sense with God and His kingdom. The kingdom of God is really simply an extension of God Himself as ruler and king. Not that His kingdom is part of Himself, of course, or that the kingdom is divine with God, but that it's an expression of Him and His will. And therefore, the glory of God Himself and of His name is tied to the glory of the kingdom that bears His name. Very naturally, then, when the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us to pray for the hallowing of God's name, He leads us in the next breath to pray for the coming of God's kingdom. In the coming of the kingdom, God will get His glory. And the child of God wants nothing more than the glory of his God and Father. That's what governs his prayers. That's what drives his whole life and existence. Therefore, he doesn't just pray this petition just because he always says it and it's the thing to say, but he really prays, Thy kingdom come. Let's examine what that means. This evening, the theme of the sermon is praying, Thy kingdom come. Let's notice first the kingdom itself, secondly, its coming, and then God all in all. Praying, Thy kingdom come. The kingdom, its coming, and God all in all. The kingdom of God is the special rule of Jehovah God in Christ over the hearts of God's people. The Lord Jesus Christ, having ascended to the right hand of God, is given the rule over absolutely everything in the entire universe. All of it is under His dominion. But Jesus Christ rules over all things in the universe in two different ways. He rules over the whole world, everything, as sovereign Lord. And His rule, therefore, over all things is one only of pure sovereign power. But He rules over His church and His kingdom as Savior and Lord. And therefore, His rule there is a rule of grace. He rules over the whole world. He rules over everything. But the whole world, everything, is not His kingdom. At least not now. Wherever that special rule is, that special rule of His grace over His people, that's where the kingdom is. As such, that kingdom of special rule by His sovereign grace has some formal outward similarities to an earthly kingdom. First of all, an earthly kingdom has a king ruling over a certain people. So too, God's kingdom has a king, Jesus Christ, ruling over a certain people, God's elect. The king has all power over those people, as an earthly kingdom has all power over the earthly citizens. Secondly, there is a specific territory to an earthly kingdom. The kingdom has borders, inside of which lies the area of the king's rule. And though God's kingdom, of course, is not found in a certain physical area or within certain physical borders, it does have a territory over which it rules. The territory of God's kingdom is the hearts and lives of the people of God. Thirdly, an earthly kingdom determines everything, really, in the lives of its citizens. It is the dominant reality in the citizen's existence. The kingdom touches the citizen's work, his status, what type of life he has. So too, God's kingdom determines everything in the lives of the citizens of His kingdom. Everything we do because we are in the kingdom of God. We eat and we drink and whatever else we do, always to the glory of the King. Our whole life is kingdom life. The kingdom encompasses absolutely everything. All of our biblically lawful pursuits, whatever they are for the King and for His kingdom. And finally, fourthly, every kingdom has enemies that are opposed to it, from which that kingdom must defend itself. So too, God has a kingdom which has enemies, from which God in Christ must defend it and defend His citizens, spiritual enemies of God and His people. So as you can see, there are certain similarities between an earthly kingdom and the kingdom of God. But at the same time, you can see already that there's an essential difference, isn't there? The kingdom of God is like a kingdom of the world only in this formal and outward way. The essential character and power of the kingdom of God is altogether different from anything in this world, any earthly kingdom. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, whereas the kingdom of this world is carnal and earthly. You can see that God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, especially when you see how this kingdom of God is established. Any earthly kingdom is established by earthly power, by earthly might. But this kingdom of God, is established by the cross of Christ, which is the exact antithesis of earthly power and might. In fact, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is earthly defeat. His earthly ruin. Yet the Lord Jesus Christ, dying upon the cross in the passage that we read this evening, is the power to establish this spiritual kingdom of God. It was the atoning cross of Christ that gave the Lord Jesus the right to be the King in that kingdom of God forever and ever and ever. At that cross, Satan thought that he had gained victory over the kingdom of God, because Satan thought that the fight against Jesus and the fight against God's kingdom was a fight and struggle purely for earthly power, earthly might. Satan figured himself much more powerful than God, much more powerful than Jesus Christ, and his kingdom more powerful than the kingdom of God. After all, he got him hung upon a cross. He had him killed in front of all the world. He had him mocked, spit upon, beaten, blasphemed. Everyone thought he was the laughingstock of the world. And Satan thought, I have defeated him by my might, by my earthly power. But it was precisely at that point that Christ spiritually earned the right to rule in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not established by an act of brute physical force, but by the spiritual attainment of a divine right to rule. And while Satan was laughing, thinking he had gained the victory, the crucial blow to him was struck. Christ was paying for the sins of his people. Christ was breaking the right of Satan to have any say over God's elect and redeeming them as citizens of the kingdom of Jehovah God. It's the cross. The cross that shows the character of God's kingdom as a purely spiritual kingdom. If God's kingdom was a kingdom of this world, then the cross of Jesus Christ is its lowest point. But on that shameful cross, Christ perfectly atoned for the sins of God's own, offering Himself as the spotless Lamb, earning Himself the right to rule, to send His Spirit into the hearts of the elect, and to rule the kingdom of God. It's a thoroughly spiritual kingdom. What's astounding is how clearly the one malefactor upon the cross saw this, when the other malefactor and the rest of the Jews then and now did not. Luke 23, verses 39 through 42. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." And then this: "And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Astounding that he sees. He understands that the kingdom of God in Christ is no kingdom of this world, but is a spiritual kingdom. And that if Jesus Christ was not crucified, that kingdom would not be established. Malefactor sees that Christ is becoming king by his death there upon the cross. The thief on the cross recognizes that Christ's own death, far from being defeat, far from being a king who is thrown out of his kingdom, is actually the way that this king will establish his kingdom and enter into that kingdom as its king. And this malefactor understands the kingdom is established by Christ only when he bears the curse of God for sin upon this cross. And he understands that he too, as a malefactor, can enter into that same kingdom through death as he follows Jesus through death into glory. He understands that it's a spiritual kingdom. It's absolutely astounding. It's absolutely mind-boggling that the thief saw this, that he understood this, because hardly anybody else did. Remember what the Jews cry out just a few verses before this malefactor? As they rail at Jesus as he is hanging upon the cross, Luke 23, verse 37, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. Come down from there. Kings who have kingdoms don't die on crosses. You're no king. If you're a king, then get down from there. A king would rule upon the earth in might and power. Get down and defeat the Roman Empire for us if you are really a king." The Jews would have no spiritual king and no spiritual kingdom. They didn't want a king that would defeat sin and Satan. They wanted an earthly king who would defeat Rome. You say you're a king, the only way we'll believe you is if you come down and defeat the powers of the world. For we want a carnal and earthly kingdom. It's still the case today. The very reason why the Jews rejected Jesus when he was on the earth is the same reason why the Jews reject Jesus as Messiah still today. They want an earthly king, and they want an earthly and carnal kingdom. One contemporary Jewish leader describes what Messiah the Jews are still looking for still today. I quote, He will be a great military leader who will win battles for Israel. He will be a great judge who makes righteous decisions. But above all, he will be a human being and not a god, not a demigod or other supernatural being. He will establish a government in Israel that will be the center of all world government, both for Jews and Gentiles. He will rebuild the temple and reestablish its worship. He will restore the religious court system of Israel and establish Jewish law as the law of the land. End quote. And since Jesus Christ did not do any of those things when he was upon the earth, they conclude he must not have been the Messiah. I quote again, Jews do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. He simply did not fulfill the mission of the Messiah as it is described above. End quote. The very same reason why they rejected him then is the reason they reject him now. They do not see that his kingdom is not of this world, that it is not carnal and earthly, but that it is spiritual. What grace God gave to that thief upon the cross. What grace God gives to us so that we may see what many do not. When that spiritual kingdom manifests itself visibly, therefore, even then, it does not manifest itself visibly as a carnal and earthly power in this world. The kingdom of God, the rule of God in the hearts of God's people, does come to visible manifestation in this world. But it comes to visible manifestation in the spiritual life of God's church. The Heidelberg Catechism says that when it says that when we pray for the coming of the kingdom, we are praying, preserve and increase thy church, thy church. Through the offices whereby the rule of Jesus Christ is established, Christ's kingdom and his rule are manifest visibly. Those office bearers use the keys of the kingdom, and as such, the kingdom becomes a visible institution in this world, all the while remaining absolutely nothing like the carnal and earthly institutions of this world. As the office bearers teach and apply the Word of God to God's people, as the church administers the sacraments to those who have been made willing to submit to the yoke of Jesus Christ, as the office bearers faithfully discipline in the church, the kingdom of God is made visible in this world. Those are things that you can see. That's an institution. That's an organized life. There's a visible community where these three things are taking place, where these three marks are present and happening. There are visible members of this community who willingly join themselves to it under those three marks. There's nothing about that that is carnal or earthly. There's nothing about it. It has an earthly power. When the consistory next week administers the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to those who are worthy partakers of that meat and drink, when we receive that sacrament, as those who have examined ourselves and come properly to the table of the Lord, Jesus Christ is making manifest his spiritual kingdom. He is identifying the hearts and lives that are the territory of his rule. He is manifesting to us and to the world as members of himself, spiritual citizens under a spiritual authority, fed by a spiritual meat and drink. It's visible, but there's nothing carnal or earthly about it. It's a spiritual kingdom. And as God's people, regenerated by His Spirit, whose hearts are the territory of Christ's rule, join themselves to a true church of Jesus Christ, that kingdom becomes manifest also in the lives of the members of the church. Heidelberg Catechism says the kingdom is also God ruling in us by the Word. The spiritual rule of God becomes manifest in the life of the church and in the lives of the members of the church. But there's nothing earthly and carnal about that. That rule becomes visible in our lives in a spiritual way. The kingdom of God is made visible in this world, in the lives of the people of God who are ruled by the Spirit and by the Word. As that Word works in a man's life and heart, and he begins to glorify his King in his life, as he submits himself to the commands of this King, lives as a citizen of the kingdom of God, the kingdom becomes manifest when you and I praise God, coming to worship Him for His redemption on Sunday. It's seen in the way that you and I are not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ and His spiritual commands over us. It's seen in the way that we raise our children for the glory of His name and this spiritual kingdom. It's seen in the love of God that we have in every aspect of our lives, no matter where we are or what we are doing. It's seen in our battle against sin. It's seen in our repentance at the knowledge of our sin. That's a spiritual manifestation of the kingdom of God. Is it seen in your life? In my life? Are we living as citizens of the kingdom? We must examine ourselves in the week that lies ahead. And we must say, as we do, that often we are weak, and often we don't live as we ought to live before the face of God. We must come by faith, appealing to the blood of Jesus Christ alone to cover all of our sins and weaknesses. We must fly to the table of the Lord next Sunday morning and see, hear and see, the everlasting love of God for repentant sinners such as us. Come to the table of the Lord needing forgiveness, needing that broken body and shed blood of Christ, needing assurance that in Christ and in Christ alone we are citizens of His kingdom, and then receiving that assurance, receiving also the motivation to go out and live as proper citizens of the kingdom of God in this world. Identifying ourselves according to that word and sacrament, identifying ourselves according to the declaration that Christ will make over us in that sacrament. My blood is for you, shed for you. My body is for you. You are mine. So that we see ourselves not first of all as Americans, not first of all as Northwest Iowans, but as citizens of the spiritual kingdom of Jehovah God in the midst of this world. That's His kingdom. Spiritual rule in the hearts of His people, made manifest in the spiritual life of the church and the spiritual lives of the members of His church. Now Jesus teaches us to pray for the coming of this kingdom. Coming of this kingdom. Thy kingdom come. And the Heidelberg Catechism explains that that means we are praying for two things. Praying for two things. When we pray Thy kingdom come, we are praying that the church be preserved and increased. And then secondly, we are praying that my own life in the church is a life in which Christ rules me more and more. So that when we pray for the kingdom to come, we have our eyes on our own spiritual growth in the church. And then secondly, we have our eyes on the church herself. Rule me more and more, and preserve and increase thy church. First of all, praying for the coming of the kingdom, we are praying that Christ rules us as his people more and more. Remember, the territory which he governs as king is our hearts and our lives. And we, loving our king and seeking the glory of our king, therefore pray, God, establish thy sovereign control of that very territory more and more until the day that it is fully accomplished. Not that I expect him to make me perfect in this life, but that he work in me by his Spirit so that the new man that is in me more and more rules my life, so that I as an individual actually become more holy as I go through this life. I actually find myself more allied to his kingdom and to his cause, seeking the life of the kingdom and the good of the kingdom and the strength of the kingdom more than I seek my own welfare. Giving myself to that kingdom and its welfare for God's glory. There's so much self-love in me, Father. So much selfishness. Rule me more and more, that self-love might melt away and thy kingdom might be life that I have. Do you pray for this, beloved? Do I? Do you know how sinful you are? And I am. And do you know how much he still loves you? He sent his Son to die the cursed death for you. And next Sunday, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, through the elders, will give you, repentant sinner, who comes worthy partaker, he will give you his broken body, and he will give you his shed blood as proof of his eternal love for you, to strengthen your weary soul. He chose you to be a member of his kingdom when he did not choose so many to be members of that kingdom. He set his eternal love upon you, and he preserves you all the way to the end. Doesn't that make you want to pray? But the Catechism leads us to pray in this petition. Rule me, so rule me, Father. Rule me by thy word and Spirit. Dethrone my self-love and make me a kingdom-focused person so that my life is for the kingdom and not for myself. Young person, does it lead you to pray? So rule me that I not give in to the peer pressure that is around me to rebel against my God. Rule me more and more in love, I pray. Mothers and wives, so rule me that I may more and more serve my family and serve the church in humility and love. Fathers and husbands, so rule me that I not be a self-seeking father or husband, but give myself to my family and give myself to the service of the church. Live my life for the good of the kingdom. Single people, so rule me, Lord. More and more I may live not for myself, but find my place in the service of God's church, the kingdom of Christ, and all of us root out my sin, so that more and more I might take on the image of my Father, so that when he looks at me, he sees something of himself reflected in me more and more. Rule me. Rule me. That's how the kingdom comes. And that's what it means when Jesus teaches us to pray, thy kingdom come. But our prayer is that rule be manifest more and more in the lives of all of the members of the church and in the health and strength of the church, and not only in ourselves as individuals. We pray for the church as a whole to be preserved throughout this age. Preserve and increase thy church, the Catechism says. We pray that there never be a time in history when the church does not exist as the pillar and ground of God's truth. Let it never be defeated in this world, but continues in love for the gospel of the atoning blood of Christ and the Reformed faith. We pray for that. Though we see churches falling away, there are plenty of churches that fail to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Denominations that once carried the light of God's truth that fade away. False doctrine slowly erodes, eats away at God's truth in the line of generations so that there is little to nothing left. There is decay, destruction of churches. But we know that there will not be a time when truth is not preserved, the Church of Christ is not preserved on the earth. God will always preserve His truth somewhere, in some way, and He will do so in the way of our prayers, as Jesus taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, preserve Thy church. As the church is preserved, she carries out her calling to proclaim God's Word. And as she carries out her calling to proclaim God's Word, she also increases. She increases in knowledge. She increases in depth of understanding. She increases in devotion. And she increases even in numbers as the elect are added to that kingdom. Preserve and increase thy church. As the church proclaims the rule of King Jesus, the Holy Spirit rides upon that word and undermines the rule of the devil over the lives of God's elect. The lives of our sons and daughters who are raised in the faith. So we pray, God, increase thy kingdom. When we pray, thy kingdom come, increase thy kingdom by making citizens out of the families of true believers in the church. Rob the kingdom of Satan, into which we are all born by nature, and build thy own kingdom by thy sovereign power. In missions and evangelism, as the word of God goes forth, it attacks the gates of hell to rob hell of her own members and to make them members of the kingdom of Christ. And we pray this when we pray, thy kingdom come. This would bring thee glory, Father. Thou hast promised that thy church is from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Preserve and increase thy church. Send out thy word. We must pray this. Thy kingdom come. We must pray this because God has not chosen to bring His kingdom to fruition all at once. The kingdom is always a coming kingdom throughout the history of this world. So we pray for it to keep coming throughout the history of this world. God's kingdom is a kingdom that marches down through history and progresses towards its goal of being a full, glorious kingdom in which all the elect are gathered and God in Christ are fully honored. And God has chosen that His kingdom come throughout the history of this world, and He has chosen that that kingdom come throughout the history of this world as it faces opposition. And He's chosen it to be that way so that His church and people might learn to see their own sin in the midst of this world, might see His glorious sovereign grace and power, might learn to depend only upon His word and power before He takes them into final glory. He would create His kingdom as He takes His kingdom and church through the history of the world along the deep valley of temptation and constant attack. After all, Satan has a kingdom too, you know. And the Heidelberg Catechism says that his kingdom devises, works, violence, and wicked counsels against the kingdom of God, the church. Though there are hundreds, if not thousands, of earthly carnal kingdoms on this globe, ever since the fall of Adam into sin, there have only been two spiritual kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. And God, of course, is ultimately sovereign even over the kingdom of the devil. Nonetheless, it is a kingdom of great power to attack the kingdom of God, and God would have it that way in the history of this world. And the question is, how will the church stand? How will she stand in opposition to this kingdom that seeks her destruction? How is the kingdom going to keep coming throughout the history of this world? How is the child of God going to more and more be ruled by the king? How is the kingdom going to be preserved and increased? How is the church going to be maintained? How will the kingdom come through the rest of the history of this world until Christ comes back and removes all the enemies of his kingdom forever? What is the instrument of the coming of the kingdom? Well, your view of the kingdom is going to affect your view of how the kingdom comes. Your view of the kingdom is going to affect your view of how the kingdom is preserved and increased. Your view of the kingdom is going to affect your view of the instrument of its coming. If you tend to think, and you don't, but if you tend to think that the kingdom is carnal, you're going to be tempted to think that the kingdom comes by carnal means. That's why Christian colleges, many of which are infected with the notion that the kingdom is carnal, are also affected by the notion that the kingdom comes in a carnal way. And the focus is so often not on the witness and power of the Word and Gospel of Jesus Christ, but on getting more and more people to redeem the cultural institutions of this world. If we can just get enough people to go into the field of producing movies, if we can just get enough people to go into the field of making art, if we can just get enough people to run financial institutions, to be in the government, then God's kingdom will come. Then the kingdom will be coming through the history of the world. That's how it comes. But God's kingdom is not of this world. And the kingdom does not come by redeeming the culture. The phrase is unbiblical anyway. The word or the concept of redemption is never applied to anything other than souls in Scripture. But the kingdom of God does not come by redeeming the institutions of the world. It comes by the Word, by the proclamation of that Word. The Word is the instrument. The kingdom does not come by taking over literal, physical territory in this earth, the institutions of men. And that's not what the church is praying for when she prays, "Thy kingdom come." It comes by the proclamation of God's Word. It comes by that Word taking over the hearts of God's elect in regeneration, and then more and more in sanctification by that Word, preserving them through the history of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom, and its territory, remember, is the hearts of God's people. It doesn't matter, you see, if those people are in finance, if those people are in government, or if those people are picking up garbage on the side of the road. More of them in finance, more of them in government, more of them in arts makes no difference to the coming of the kingdom. It's a fine thing, but it's not the coming of the kingdom. 100 in government positions, and one garbage man. Is not the kingdom come more than one in a government position and 100 garbage men? The kingdom is the rule in the hearts and lives of God's people, whoever and wherever they are. That's the coming of God's kingdom. The kingdom came, and the kingdom increased. As that pitiful malefactor had his heart changed by the sovereign, irresistible grace of Jehovah God. The kingdom came, and the kingdom increased in the book of Acts, not as it took over the Roman government and Roman society in all of its spheres, but as small bands of elect were called out of the nations and formed congregations with elders and regular preaching in that book. The church's calling is not to redeem the cultural institutions of the world. It is to preach and to witness to God's gospel and God's truth. Hence, the focus of a truly reformed church is different from the focus of many churches today. It's the focus on the spiritual things that seem foolish to the world. The foolishness of preaching, the foolishness of thorough catechism classes, the foolishness of a mother spending herself faithfully working to teach and to train her children in the Word of God, the foolishness of a father giving up his toys to pay Christian school tuition, the foolishness of a church giving money that Reformed churches might be established on the other side of the world, the foolishness of witnessing the good news of redemption from guilt in the cross of Jesus Christ, the foolishness of one of God's people coming to his neighbor who is down or troubled, who does not understand the pain and sorrow of his life and says, "You know what you need? You need the Lord Jesus to bring you to God the Father, the one who created you. The forgiveness of your sins, a life in His kingdom. Come and hear His Word." The foolishness of a life that's lived in service to the King. Whether that's as a construction worker or as the highest financial advisor in the nation. And both are open to the child of God. In the way of the Word, church is preserved and increased. In the way of the Word, the elect are strengthened spiritually. The kingdom comes by the Word. And that is why the Heidelberg Catechism so insightfully calls us to pray that the church be kept from attacks on God's Word. Did you notice that when we read the Lord's Day? When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we pray, the Catechism says, "Destroy the works of the devil and all wicked counsels devised against thy holy word." The devil knows, beloved, the devil knows sometimes better than the church world how the kingdom comes. The devil knows that the kingdom does not come by getting more people into government or into the institutions of this world. He knows that it comes by the spiritual rule of God in the hearts of His people through the Word. And just as in the beginning with Adam and Eve, His attack was on the Word because He knew that Word would be the power to establish His kingdom. So it is today. His attack is on that Word as the power to preserve and increase the church, to establish His rule in the hearts of His own. He will do anything to distract the church from preaching and witnessing to the Word. He will do anything to make the church think that something else will be better. Something else will be more effective. Something else will be more exciting. He will do anything to make the church think that the foolish things of preaching and teaching are not flashy enough, are not exciting enough. He'll do anything to make the young people and young adults think that the simple means of grace are not enough. Don't be fooled by his wicked counsels and devices. The Word is the power by the Spirit to bring the church safely through to the end, to to increase her as God wills, until the day when the full perfection of God's kingdom will take place. And God will be all in all. That end, that goal of that kingdom is a matter of faith right now for God's people. The kingdom of God is attacked. The kingdom looks like it's defeated many times in the history of this world. And the closer that we get to the end, the more that is going to be true. As the Bible says, there's going to continue to be great falling away, and the anti-Christian kingdom rises against the kingdom of Christ. The Lord's kingdom will be despised as it is, persecuted as it is. But the Word will preserve, for it is a spiritual kingdom. And that same Word that will preserve, that keeps the kingdom of God, tells us of that kingdom's glorious end. When all the elect are saved and sanctified to the point at which God would have them be sanctified, when the King of that kingdom returns in all of His splendor and glory and fully destroys the kingdom of Satan, removes all sin, and when God will be all in all, then the full glory of God's kingdom will not be a matter of faith, but will be a matter of sight. In that day, everything will be unto God. All sin will be removed from you and from me. By the Spirit, we will fully be unto God. All sin will be removed from this world and cast into the pit of hell, and God will also be in this earth fully. It will happen. And you will see that day with these two eyes, changed in your resurrection body, but these two eyes, and the glory of the Lord will be magnificent. And we will eat. We'll eat this supper that we eat next Sunday morning, not anymore in the valley of the shadow of death, but in the marriage supper of the Lamb, where God and His people are one together in Jesus Christ. Be faithful until then, beloved, by His grace, and pray for His coming. It is coming. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, spiritual kingdom. Give us to see it by faith. Can't be seen any other way. By faith, give us that faith and preserve and increase thy church here too. In Christ's name.